Good morning to all who are watching online and listening. You're tuned to, I guess we call it the internet broadcast of a House for His Name. That's our church. And if you dialed us up either accidentally or somehow found us, we're glad. And I hope you'll stay with us today and listen to our study of the book of Job. We're up to chapters 34 and 35 in the process here. And as we preach through this book, we try to see all the important things that God wants to tell us and share with us through His Word. And we as Christians have discovered long ago that you cannot read the Bible seriously without God speaking to you. Because the Bible is the manner that God has chosen to speak through to anyone and everyone who's willing to hear Him speak. So I challenge you who are listening online, open your Bible and study with us. And then when this service is over, you continue to look into the Word of God, and it will be a help. So we want to begin with prayer, and then we'll get right into those chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You do. We know, as I have just said, that the Word of God is both life and light to all who will submissively read and study Your holy Word. But as we do, Lord, we pray that You will keep us both careful in our submission and in our study of Your Word, so that we garner, I guess that's the word, the truths of the Word of God in nugget form for each and every one of us. So open every eye to see and every ear to hear, Lord, the beauty that will come forth from Your Word, of Your presence and Your being that dwells within those holy pages. And as we do, Father, help us to have that truly submissive heart, because nothing other than a submissive heart will do to satisfy You as we love and serve You and look forward to hear Your direction for our daily life. So bless the Word to all who are listening, and especially, Lord, if there's someone who is listening today and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, don't let them leave the Word until they hear it all to the very end, and they will be blessed. And we will be blessed as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's my outline. You can see we're going to look at four things, and we also kind of broke them up, part three and four. As I said, these are all still Elihu's message, I guess, to Job. So the first one is Elihu says to all those judicious. I always have trouble pronouncing that word. Elihu speaks to admonish Job. Elihu instructs, we may want, but we can't have. And Elihu illustrates, we must wait often for what we want. All right, here we go. And we'll begin with verse 1 of this part. Then Elihu said, hear my words, you wise men listening to me, you men of learning. For the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right, and let us learn together what is good. Elihu, it seems, has veered off now from talking to Job, and I tried to get a picture illustration, and I think that one is probably the best, to the crowd that gathered around the three men who were there for Job, and of course this fourth one who came out of the crowd there, which is a man named Elihu. Now, in this crowd, every town had what they call elders. They were the community elders. So usually the men gathered together, and of course the women gathered together to listen as well as what was going to happen. So now Elihu appears to want to address the crowd rather than Job, and he does this for a short period of time. And Elihu urged them to discern his words, as he says here, notice, as tasting his words, that they might learn what is good. I think Elihu has a little pride here to think that because he's speaking, all the people will taste his words as something good and wonderful, and they could be. And we'll see how it pans out in the process there. All right, we're going to get up to verses 5 to 9. Job says, I am innocent. Now, this is Elihu recounting Job's words, not Job speaking. So he says to the crowd, Job here, he says, I am innocent. But God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrows inflict an incurable wound. Is there anyone like Job who drinks scorn like water? He keeps company with evildoers. He associates with the wicked, for he says there is no profit in trying to please God. Now, Elihu then reminded the three friends who there and spoke that Job, remember what Job said, how he claimed his innocence of those awful sins which the other friends accused Job of doing. Now, Elihu must have been a good listener, obviously, right? And because he was able to quote Job's words. However, Elihu, someone has said, well, he listened with his ears, but he doesn't listen with his heart, which makes his speeches harsh and unkind, as they were. And then Elihu suddenly sides with the other three, and he agrees that Job was guilty of all those sins, if you remember, that were spoken by the three friends there in chapters 9 and chapters 29 to 31. But Elihu charges Job in saying this, which Job wrongly surmised when he said there is no profit in trying to please God. With all these things in mind here, we're going to see that Job, remember, is not like the others. Job is experiencing excruciating pain. I don't know, I'm sure everyone sometime or another has gone through some physically painful experience. I don't know what it could be, but you know what it is. And when it is really painful, you know, the doctors and nurses always ask us, what's your pain level, right? You know, and you have 0 to 10, assuming that. And a lot of times you have to say 20 instead of 10 because you can't put it in a chart. You know, it's just awful. It's just something awful. And when you have excruciating pain that seems to persist, how's your attitude? It's not good. And anyone talking to you, sometimes you'll snap at them or, you know, however it is. It's just, you just are struggling so much with what you have. So that's how Job was. And they were not kind to him in the process of doing that. Now take a look as he goes on. So Elihu says, listen to me, you men of understanding, still speaking to the crowd. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. You see, Job has continuously said to them, look, I am innocent. I have not sinned. Now, he wasn't saying he was sinless. He was saying, I have no unaccounted sins that, you know, I haven't worshipped the Lord and asked forgiveness through the sacrificial offerings that God had instructed them to do. So, in other words, Job is saying, I have nothing in my life that that deserves what I have gotten. And Elihu and his three friends there, they all had the theology in their mind that God only punishes the wicked and God always blesses those who are obedient. So if anyone's suffering terrible suffering, oh, there must be sin in their life because God is just punishing them for it. So that's their idea, and that was Elihu's idea. However, Elihu, if you remember last week, it did introduce that there was another reason why God sends these things into a person's life of suffering. And that is not only punitive, but instructive. And in that case, he was right. And of course, in this situation here, it really wasn't instructive for Job. God didn't send it for instruction. God didn't send it to for punitive reasons here. God sent it because it was a challenge in heaven from Satan to God, and he was testing Job, and Satan wanted to prove that he was right. Job only served God for the good things he could get. And if you took away all the good things that he had, Job would curse God to his face. And, of course, Job never did that. Even in his complaining, it was never there. So what Elihu is saying here, actually isn't very wrong. He says he repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. But that isn't always in this life. It will come in the next life for sure. No one will get away with anything. You know, when I think of all the things that some of our leaders and our president are doing, and we say, how are they getting away with this? Are they going to get away with this? I always think, no. Because God knows exactly what they have done, what they are doing, and if it has broken His laws, there is a day of judgment for them that will be absolutely equitable with the sins and evil that they're doing. And you know, that gives Christians great peace to know that we don't have to worry about that. God is in control. So what He is saying here is in a sense right, but it didn't mean that God punishes people in this life for the things they do wrong. God doesn't do that. We've already seen that even Job accounted for this, that there were many people who were wealthy. There were many people who were rulers, who were poor rulers and evil in the way they ruled people. But everything went well for them. Their health was good. Their finances were good. You know, everything was going well for evil people. So their theology that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous always is not true. But now Elihu is going to get into teaching what he believed or was the truth about God to refute what Job had said. So in verse 12 especially here, he speaks. But let's move on to the verses 13 to 15. Now he says, who appointed him, referring to God, over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, he says, all humanity would perish together and mankind would return to the dust. So Elihu is trying to verify to the whole crowd that, listen, these things that are happening because God is ultimately in power. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. In other words, absolutely powerful, all powerful. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes him. So, in other words, who appointed him over the earth? No one, because he is God. Who put him in charge of the whole world? No one, because he is God. And the God of that day was Jehovah, or Yahweh, as the scripture had said. Now, verse 14, if it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, of course, he's right. Everything would collapse and disintegrate and disappear. Everything exists because God exists. So he's trying to build a premise here as we're going to see what it is. And now he speaks to Job. He first talked to the whole crowd. Now he's zeroing in on Job. How do we know this? If you see all the words you in here, in Hebrew, they now change from the plural to the singular. So therefore, it's very carefully and specifically Job. If you have understanding, Job, hear this. Listen to what I say. Can someone who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and the mighty one? Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all work of his hands. They die in an instant in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and they pass away, and the mighty are removed without human hands. So what is he really trying to say here? And it's really important. Up to this point, Elihu was speaking to the wise men, I guess you'd call them, who were present. But now he's asking Job, and Job is silent. Job's not speaking anymore. He said his piece, and he's kind of, you know, resting and saying, I'm waiting for God. I have nothing more to say. But he's listening to Elihu, of course, here. But Elihu is trying to say to him that, again, God is omnipotent. So, therefore, can anyone who hates justice govern? No, he doesn't need anyone to teach him how to govern. He doesn't need anyone to instruct him what is right and wrong. Whatever he says is right, and whatever he says is wrong is wrong. And by the way, that goes in this life too, my friend. You know, the Word of God has instructions of what pleases God and what displeases God. It does not coincide even with the Constitution of the United States, because everything in the Bible is what counts. Anything outside is irrelevant, extraneous, and useless. So if you want to know what pleases God, it's not what the crowd says. It's not what maybe mother and father taught you. It could be. But it is what the Bible says, and therefore you need to learn. And the best way to learn is really learn from the Old Testament what is called the Ten Commandments. This is the summation of all that God wants in your life to be pleasing to Him. And if you obey all these things, 100%, by the way, there's nothing less than that, then God will accept you and be pleased with you. But I got news for you. There isn't a human being alive who can say, I've obeyed the Ten Commandments 100%. Every one of us has broken it in some way and some fashion. And in the New Testament, it tells us that if you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, the book of Hebrews, you are guilty of all. So think about that. If in all your life, how many years you live, you have committed just one sin in what the Ten Commandments refers to, then God says you are under the law of God and you will be executed in eternity. And that execution is sent to hell. In Job's day, it was called Sheol. And it went on that purpose. But, so, here we are now. He is talking about the fact that kings and princes and the poor, and whoever they are all, in a sense, in God's eyes, in God's mind, they are equal. He doesn't pass judgment on any of them that they are better than another. Boy, Elihu is very right here. And, of course, he says that they can die in an instant, meaning there's instant judgment of God in the middle of the night. People are shaken when they pass away instantly like that. And the mighty, that is, kings and rulers, can be removed without one human hand accomplishing this very thing. So Elihu is trying to prove Job's situation was punishment. That's what he's trying to say. Look, Job, God is absolutely in control. He is sovereign. If you are sick and suffering, it's because God has permitted it or given it to you for a purpose. And the only purposes we know is sin that is in your life. And so he speaks of that very nature there. Now he goes on to say, his eyes are on the ways of mortal. He sees every step. There is no deep shadow, no utter darkness where evildoers can hide. And that's what he's saying. If you commit a sin, you can never run away from the eyes of God. God knows where you are. God knows everything you've done. If you think you've done something in the very dark or in a very lonely place where no one knows what you've done, sorry, the Bible tells us God saw it. God knows it. And he's going to remember it. So he says that very thing. There is no deep shadow, utter darkness where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine people further that they should come before him in judgment. Now this is specifically talking to Job. He's admonishing him because Job said, look, I would just like the chance to go into the court of God so I can present my case that I am sinless, meaning that he has no unconfessed sins, nor did he commit any major things that he was accused of before. And, of course, his life was the sign of righteousness. And to prove that, you know, any one of us, just go back to the beginning of the book of Job and guess who said that? God. God said, Job was a man of righteousness. And so God said he was sinless right in the beginning. Now, he didn't say to Job, so Job didn't know that. He was talking to us who are the readers about what he had said to Satan in heaven, that this man was a righteous man. And so it is absolutely important. But Job, poor man, at this point, with his suffering, wanted to get before God so that he could plead and say, look, God, I didn't do anything wrong. So somehow did you make a mistake and allow these things to come on me? Somehow did something go wrong in the world and society that your eye just didn't see or catch? That's how Job felt, because he didn't know why he was suffering. So he wanted that court appearance here. But Elihu says, listen, you can't have a court appearance. God knows everything. God knows exactly what you've done or what you claim you didn't do. So there's no point, and God doesn't need to be examined by you or by anyone else in the process there. And so he says, without iniquity, he shatters the mighty, and he sets up others in their place. Because he takes note of their deeds. He overthrows them in the night. They are crushed. He punishes them for their wickedness where everyone can see them. Because they turned from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. They caused the cry of the poor to come before him so that he heard the cry of the needy. Elihu says, God chastens people only because they're wicked. I'm going to repeat that again and again, Job. This is what you are suffering. Why can't you admit that? Why can't you see that? That's basically what these four men really were doing. And much of what Elihu says in the further speech here was true. By the way, all these things, he does this very thing. Without iniquity, he shatters the mighty. He doesn't need to be instructed by them. When God sees evil and he chooses to deal with it in the present, he will deal with it. And sometimes he does that. We know that. And Elihu says here, God punishes those who reject and ignore him. So, you know, if somebody just thumbs their nose at God and says, I don't care at all what you think or what you say. Oh, really? Because God is going to deal with you when he's ready. And of course, if you mistreat the poor in any way, shape, and form, I am going to step into your life in the process there. So Elihu is trying to get it out of Job to finally just break down and confess these hidden sins that he has inside of him there. All right, so he goes on. But if he remains silent, who can condemn him? Right? In other words, Job is saying, I've been praying to God and he doesn't answer. I have no answers from God. And so Elihu says, yeah, if he remains silent, you can't ever find fault with it, and don't try. If he hides his face, who can see him? And yet he is over individuals and nations alike. And indeed he is. And you know, sometimes I wonder about that. I think of where our country is going. I think of the border and Biden who welded the gates open so the antelope can come through. Excuse me. You see the signs. Everyone's seen it on TV. It's just tens of thousands of people rushing through those welded open gates. You know, we don't have a country anymore. I don't want to get onto that, but that's true. We do not have a country anymore. And it's more and more being trampled down where we're never going to see it. You know, a lot of people don't realize, why are they doing this? You ask that question. Why is the left, unrighteous, doing this very thing? Well, because they are following what they seek to make this world. They want a one world nation and government. Now, to have a one-world government, there have to be no borders. So that's what's happening. And if to have a one-world government, you can't have a nation like America that's standing sure and full. We just have to break it down so that people of all kingdoms and nations will come in and no one will recognize it as anything at all. That's what's going to happen unless God steps in as we pray for. Now, let's get away from that and get back to where we were here. All right? Now, Elihu maintained that God is sovereign, and a sovereign God can be indicted by what? No law. There's no law. No judge of any court, nor any people can judge him. And poor Job is asking for some kind of judgment in a court between God. So, he's really saying to Job, have you agreed with me on this point in your life and your condition, Job? Don't you agree and understand that? Is God right? And of course, Job couldn't say God is wrong. He felt God was wrong, but he couldn't say that. So every one of us has to come to the same type of conclusion. You know, put yourself in Job's position, and I think any of us can do that. I said a moment before that we can all experience pain and suffering through life's situations around us. But when we receive the pain and suffering, we need to realize that it's not sent by God to ever punish us in this life. It might be allowed by God to get our attention to do something. That could be. But it's not sent to punish us in any way, shape, or form. But the point is that as a believer in Christ, we can always say, God is good. And He is right. And He doesn't have to give us an explanation. And you and I, of course, accept that and know that very thing. Now, notice what happens, too. Verse 31. Now, Elihu says, listen, Job, suppose someone says to God, I am guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see if I have done wrong, and I will not do so again. So he says, should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I. So tell me what you know. Again, he's trying to pry it out of him. He says, listen, suppose someone says to God, I am guilty, but I will offend no more. He says, a person can sin, but if they confess those sins, then God will deal with you and perhaps even reward you for repenting. Oh, how he is pressuring Job for this very thing. But the point is, God is not going to reward us on any terms that you have or I have. We can't say to God, if something has gone wrong in our lives or we're suffering, well, I'm going to do good now, or I'm going to go out and do this series of good works, or I'm going to start witnessing, or I'm going to, you know, it's not going to count. And it can never change the situations. God doesn't work that way in Job's day or in our day as well. So sometimes God is simply waiting for us to acknowledge where we are and what we have. So Elihu speaks and says, men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say to me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words lack insight here. Elihu boldly now turns to the crowd, and there were the wise men who were standing around there, of course, and the three friends who were there, that he hopes that Job's trials will what? Stop? No. He hopes that Job's trials will continue either until he repents, to cause him to repent, and if he does not repent, that he suffers until he dies. Wow, what a nice friend this is. What a friendly comforter he became, as well as the other three that were there. He felt because Job had refused to acknowledge his sins with all this pressuring from him, Job was actually now rebelling strongly against God. That was Elihu's position here. And Job had followed, obviously, some erroneous theology in thinking that God needed to answer him for his doings. He needed to explain to Job why he was suffering here. But the simple solution, of course, will come at the end of the chapters. And Elihu goes on and instructs Job, and he illustrates Job's impatience. Let's take a look. This moves to that point. Job chapter 35. He finished speaking, and now he starts another speech. This is actually another speech. So there must have been a little space in between there, silence, whatever, where Elihu talked to the other three friends and tried to find, how can we get Job to confess? But now he's, I guess, fresh from the council, and he's ready to speak. Then Elihu said, do you think this is just? You say, I am in the right, not God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning? I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Elihu's second half of the monologue here goes on. Job, you may want something, but I'm going to show you that you can't have something. So Elihu continues with simply correcting Job's thinking. He's trying. And he tells Job he should not expect God to respond to him simply because he claims to be righteous. So his pleas, his promises, even his actions have no effect on changing God's plans and actions. And you know, that's true today too. We can never change God's actions by anything like that. by your pleas, by your promises to do this or that, or even go out and do some good deed actions, whatever it might be. You can't force God to do anything. And that's basically what Elihu is trying to say. So he's correct in what he's saying. And so, Job, if you think that some kind of extra giving works, maybe even fasting and prayers of that sort there, cannot alter God's plans that have fallen upon you. The only thing that will do that is if you repent and you confess to the Lord. He's not going to give up on that. There's one thing, though, we can know, that you and I, in a situation like this, that even if we have suffering and we have all kinds of trials that come into our lives, we have one thing that the Bible has, and that's in the New Testament, and it says in Romans that all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. So that means there are bad things that can come in your life. And God will permit bad things to come in your life. But He'll only permit bad things to come in your life if it's going to be the process of building something good for you in eternity. Isn't that wonderful to know that? You know, so we don't have to worry and say, well, you know, this is an awful thing that happened. I've lost a loved one, or I've lost my health, or I've lost my job, and all these things here. Yeah, these can happen, and they will happen. It's part of the fall of Adam and Eve and the world we live in. It is cursed, and it is still cursed. And you and I have to live through the curses that fall upon us in this life. God isn't going to change that for you, because then if He changes it for you, He has to step in judgment for the whole world. And it's not time yet, because God is still saving people from Sheol or hell or the lake of fire. And my friend listening here online, know this, God is interested in you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He wants to bring you into the fold. And through the Word of God, He will open your mind and heart to hear and know and receive. Much like Job, although Job is in a different situation, God is going to bring Job out of his suffering. We're getting up there soon. We'll see that, how God is going to do that. And so we see here. Now, the question you and I need to say when trials come into our lives is, Lord, how can I honor and bless you through the sufferings and trials that I have? And you know, God will answer you, and He'll show you piece by piece how to do those very things. So Elihu is still in an instruction mode here, and he's trying to say, look, Job, you want things, but you're not going to get them because God is not going to give them to you. Look up at the heavens, he says, and see, and gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to Him? He's trying to say God is so great and so far above this world and this universe that, He may not be concerned at the moment. If you are righteous, what do you give to Him, or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness only affects humans. I put that in bold print, and I'm going to tell you in a moment why. He says, your wickedness, Job, only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people. Now, when I read this, I just said, that's it. I cannot go on, because this is a belief system that is in the life of believers in Job's day and even to our day today. And that is that the wickedness that goes on in this world, God simply doesn't look at. He's not concerned with. He's higher than all the evil and the wickedness, and He's just not going to pay attention to it. I've got news for you. All the wickedness in this world affects God. All the wickedness and wrongdoing in this world agitates God. And not only agitates God, but it causes Him to blow His top. And that is called the wrath of God. And it's important to understand that very thing. And I drew this illustration here that everyone could see it. God's wrath is coming on this world and everyone who's living in it. Right now is only the period of time before God's wrath that was blown top, if you want to call it there, because of sin, is going to come. God hates sin. It irritates him to no degree that we can understand, because sin is a challenge to his very nature and attribute of perfection and glory. And so anything that ever tarnishes or at least comes against him there, he is angry about that. Let me give you some scripture for it. How about Isaiah 26, verse 21? See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. Now, the Bible says he's going to do that. That was said long ago, but it means that it's coming, maybe sooner than we think. The earth will disclose the bloodshed on it, all the murder and killing that's gone on there. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. And Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, there will be wrath, that's what we're talking about, and fury, and there will be tribulation and distress for who? For every human being who does evil. Every human being that has disobeyed the law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments there, will pay the price beginning living on this earth. And one more scripture, Isaiah 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming. What kind of day is it? A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to destroy who? The sinners within it. So if you have broken any of God's laws at any time, even in thought, in word or deed, God is coming for you. God's wrath is going to fall upon you one day. I don't know. It could be tomorrow, actually. We don't know. But it is coming, and it's important. So that's why God has given us the Bible, the Word of God. However, to our world today, you know what they think about the concept of God's wrath? We don't even need it. It doesn't even in the least bit upset our modern thinking. Well, you can think that way if you want. But we live in a time where actually we've set ourselves up as a judge of God, haven't we? We've decided to say, poo-poo, we don't care about the wrath of God, the fury of God. You claim it's coming. That's just talk. We haven't seen it, and therefore we're not concerned. In fact, it's often said in these ways, how can a good God send people to a hell, a place of burning and suffering for all eternity? People have said, why did God command the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan and to wipe out people, all tribes and everyone there, women and children and every age, they were to be destroyed in a very vicious way? How could God do that very thing? Because the Israelites were the instrument of God's wrath and mercy at that particular time for those particular rebellious people. So the truth is, even Christians today, do you know that, have rejected the teaching of the wrath of God? In fact, they don't want to hear it. I remember one time in a church I served, I said I'm going to teach on a series of hell. And one family member there said, I don't really believe in this hell thing in the Bible. I believe in God and Jesus Christ and all kinds of good things, but I don't believe in hell. And if you're going to preach on that, we're leaving the church. What can I say? There's the door. I hate to see you go, but you need to hear that. And you know, generally speaking, the church, the modern church today, you will never hear a message on hell. You'll never hear a message on the wrath of God, because it's just, they can't live with it at all. But guess what? God puts it in the Bible for a number of reasons, and for you and me today. And you know what it's for? Two things. Number one, it's an incentive for Christian living and witness. It's to spur you on to get out there, because this wrath of God is coming and it's going to destroy everyone around you who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And then also, guess what? The wrath of God is in your mind and heart, that when you come to church and you worship God, you realize that this great God above us here is a God of anger, and his anger is boiling above him right now, because he hates sin, and every little sin that he sees just makes that wrath greater in there. So it's important to think about that. Now, let me give you five truths about God's wrath. God's wrath is not something that falls on you. It's provoked by you and all. How? By your sin. Any sin or I or you have ever committed has provoked the wrath of God to fall on us there. Romans 1:18 says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth in righteousness. Number two, God's wrath is infinite and to be feared, because the wrath of God is the character of God, and God is omnipotent, omniscient, and all-knowing, and all-powerful, and God's wrath is the same very thing, and it should be feared, and we should fear the wrath of God. Number three, God's wrath is unchangeable. What do we mean by that very thing? Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. We can't in any way, put away the wrath of God. No human being can change that in any way, shape, or form. Number four, God's wrath is stored up. It's building up now more and more every day, greater and greater. And one day, like a volcano, it will burst forth and it will destroy everything that falls on it. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 talks about that very thing there. So think about that. But now, how can God's wrath be put away? There's only one way. God's wrath is propitiated. That's a big word, and I'll get into it in a second. God's wrath is propitiated and assuaged in Jesus Christ. That's right. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How? He offered up himself as a payment for all sin. Now remember, God's wrath is against all human beings that will ever live, those who have lived and died, and those who are not yet born and will be born to the very last human being. So how does God deal with that sin? One way. There had to be an infinite man who was infinitely God, who could infinitely offer up himself as an infinite payment for all sin. And he did on the cross for you and me. And that's what assuages or propitiates God's sin. Now, God is holy, and of course that's what the wrath of God is. It's the opposite of his holiness. God is holy, and his anger and wrath will consume everything opposed to it. Here's some verses. You know, you just wish people today would teach these very, very things. Hosea 7:2, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. God doesn't put away your evil. He remembers every single bit of it if it isn't paid for in Jesus Christ. But those who do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior, their sins engulf them, and they are always before me. 2 Peter 3:7, by the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath against all sin and sinners. And Ezekiel 25, verse 17, I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them. So all who have sinned by anything at all will fall under the wrath of God one day in the future. And nothing will stop it except you finding Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. For he alone can stop the wrath of God. Three verses of Scripture use that word, propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy. It means to pay in full some debt of some kind that cancels it out. It means to stop whatever is flowing in a way that is destructive. 1 John 2:2. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, meaning that His infinite life can cover the sins of infinite human beings. Romans 3:25 says, "For whom God put forward as a propitiation," how? "By His blood, to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. Now, whenever we see He paid for with His blood, we have to understand that blood in the day of sacrifice meant to kill and destroy something to be offered up. All right? So blood is death. Jesus Christ's blood is both the symbol of His death and the literal expression of His life poured out as a sacrifice. So remember that. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every way," like a human being, in other words, "so that He might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God." And what for? "To offer up propitiation for the sins of the people." That's what Jesus did for you. And all He asks to make that given to your account, that forgiveness to your account, is that you would come to Him and that you would surrender yourself to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in Him and trusting in Him and making Him first place in your life. And everyone who does that becomes Christians. That's what a Christian is. And everyone who is a Christian, their sins have been propitiated. That means God's anger against all your sin has been put away and quieted and satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? That's the most wonderful thing of all. And so you and I can remember some of these verses here. John 16:8 to 11. "When He comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." You see those three things? Those are the three things God wants the Church of Jesus Christ to preach to a lost world. Sin, that man has sinned against God. Righteousness, that God is a holy God and He will no way clear the guilty. And judgment, and all who are not cleared will suffer the judgment of hell and the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what the gospel is all about. But you know, we leave out the wrath of God, don't we? We just don't put that anywhere in our churches. We don't sing about it much, and we don't give any course for that very thing. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others." Do you fear the Lord? You should fear the Lord in that sense, that God is so righteous and holy that He indeed will destroy sin wherever He will find it in the day He chooses. Paul writes in Acts 17:30 to 31, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." In other words, no one has an excuse to say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know there was anything about that." We know that, and we need to teach that and preach that everywhere we go. And Acts 24, verse 25, Paul talked to Felix, and he said, he talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. So you see those three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. All of those are very neat. All right. Now, I said what Elihu was wrong about. God is touched by evil and wickedness in this world. But now he goes on anyway. "People cry out under a load of oppression and they plead for relief from the arm of the powerful, but no one says, 'Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than He teaches the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the sky?'" He says, Job needs to stop complaining. Job, stop it. And turn to God, who alone can answer you and give you relief from your plight. His example is when people are in trouble, they often turn to God for a way out. But they do not turn to Him as their Creator. And they do not acknowledge that. And of course, as a result of that, He does not hear them. He says also, remember, look at the creation itself, the animals, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. You ever hear them complaining to God? No, because they're satisfied with God Himself. So Elihu is virtually saying, Job, confess your sins and God will give you the needed relief after your, and even restful, soothing relief at night. All these things if Job will confess. But Job just sits there because he stares endlessly out at Elihu and he speaks in his own mind and he says, I have nothing to confess. I have no sins. I have not sinned against the Lord to deserve what I've received. Can you see the struggles poor Job was going through? And they really were. And the pressures he was getting from all the people around him who just couldn't understand and didn't understand this very thing. So he says, he does not answer when people cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. God does not respond to people's insincere cries for help. Thus, Job's cries were just simply cries of arrogance as far as Eli was concerned. And it was just impatience that God would not even pay attention to at all. Now, that makes us think about ourselves. Are you impatient with God in anything at all? Are you angry with God about something there? Are you demanding God to give you answers? Sometimes we do that. I've done that before in times of plight and struggle and things went wrong. I wanted an answer from God right away. And I knew it was wrong to do that very thing. Even though we pray, our prayers can be powerful tools in our lives. But when we pray expecting immediate answers, you're on the wrong track. You're on the siding. You better get back on the track. However, waiting for God to answer our prayers, think about this, is really a test and a tool for growing our faith. Did you know that? Think about that. Number one, it allows us to trust God's timing to be an answer. You want an answer right now, but you know, if God answers right now, He can't give you the best answer. He knows something else has to happen, or He has to work or manipulate or move things around so that He can give you the best answer of all. And that only comes by waiting on God. So this is what we have to say. Ask God for the strength to wait for Him for that answer. Ask God to give you the ability to just simply know that the best is yet to come. You know, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. The beautifulness comes in its time, not before. And we have to wait on God with our prayers and our requests. And number two, here's another thing. When we wait on God, it helps us deeply to grow in our faith. And that's important too. James 1:3-4 says, Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance find its work so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. God is molding you into who you are to be in glory. And all the things in this world are a reason for that. And He will use them for that purpose. Even negative things He will use to mold you to be like Him. How wonderful and beautiful that really is. So Job goes on and he says, How much less then will He listen when you say that you do not see Him? That your case is before Him and that you must wait for Him. And further, that His anger never punishes and He does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty words and without knowledge. And of course, he just multiplies that over and over again. Elihu's point here is prayers like that from Job, who claims to know God, is not really true. He is saying God is unfair. And if He does, he can't ever expect God to answer rapidly, if at all, to his prayers. Elihu believed that Job's response was simply what? As it said, words without knowledge. Multiple words just babbling and God isn't listening at all. So it appears in verse 16, Elihu now turns to Job's friends and others in a sort of aside to give his opinion of Job's words here, empty talk and words without knowledge. In other words, Job, you're nothing but a suffering fool. Ooh, it would be really hard to hear that and say that. And again, the sad truth is Elihu, now shows himself to be the same heartless mold of the other three when they spoke to Job. They couldn't decide or answer what was wrong for all these things. And so that ends this speech, and we have one more to go through before God begins to speak. And we're going to see those very things. But you know what? Let's not leave this without applying. You know, the Word of God always needs to be applied. And I thought, how can I apply these things? What do we get out of all these things that I have said and the Bible has said? And I come up with six things, I think. Is it five? Five. All right, here we go. First thing. Number one, we cannot demand answers, as I said a moment ago, to prayers. For God doesn't owe us any allegiance to do so except by His promised grace. He has promised to answer your prayers if you're a believer. So what must we do? We must quietly and patiently wait and ask God to help us to do that. And while we do that, remember patience produces endurance produces patience. And God begins to build your character for eternity. The second thing we learn from today is our righteous pleas, any promises we make or works we go out to do or action will never change God's plans. Don't bother doing that for that purpose or force God to do anything we ask. If you want God to answer, pray and wait and live and do the work and will of God at hand. Nothing more than that. All right. Number three, the almighty wrath of God we were talking about there stands over all creation. And one day it is going to be unleashed on everything that He has created. Why? Because everything God created in the beginning was perfect and good until sin entered the world through, of course, Satan. And Satan tarnished the whole universe and the world. And then Satan got into Adam and Eve, and the human race was tarnished as well. So all of that is under the wrath of God. So what can be annihilated, which is everything, God is going to do. But what can't be annihilated, which is those creatures that will live forever, that is the fallen angelic world and the unsaved human life, they will suffer God's wrath. For how long? For all eternity in the lake of fire. Do you realize what the lake of fire is? The lake of fire is the wrath of God that burns forever. It's the place where God put His wrath to burn forever against that which has violated Him for all purposes. All right? Number four. Waiting on God to answer prayer in His timing causes us to do two things, like I said. Trust in God's timing for the best outcome. The best is God's time, not your time or my time. And number two, it helps us to grow in our faith, to trust God's perfection and His righteous being is working out all things for our good. And the last one, this is important. We talked about the wrath of God. We must evangelize properly. You know, a lot of people say we're going to go out and evangelize by preaching the love of God. The love of God does not come to anyone until they confess Christ as their Savior. So what comes first is the preaching on the judgment of God. We have to show the sinner that they've sinned. And we have to show the sinner that God's wrath is going to punish them. And when they fear God, we present to them the grace of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. All those things are important. So even, it says, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Holy Spirit is going to do that through you and me as we are His emissary for the Lord. And so too, let's preach the right gospel. Remember, Paul preached it to Felix properly. He told him about sin and righteousness and judgment, and Felix trembled. Now, of course, the trembling of people who hear that doesn't mean they're all going to be saved. But it does show them what will be there to come in the future. So too, you and I, let's be good witnesses and in that order without exclusion. So here we have five things to consider in application. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for all that we learn. through the book of Job and all the things we see in Job's life and his friends who were there as well. Lord, they're much like us. And they have good theology and some false theology as well. And sometimes without the Word of God, we can have false theology in our own mind, even if we're saved. But we can get that all cleared up if we go to the Word of God and study it and learn it. Because then we find the truth that will change lives. Now I pray for anyone listening today, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, help them to see and experience that the wrath of God is upon them. And unless they place Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they claim Him, and they reach out and repent and trust in Him alone for their salvation, that He has died on the cross and paid for their sins, they can never be saved. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit, God, will open their heart to see Jesus clearly. Now, for us who are believers, Lord, we know that Jesus is our Savior, and He will forever be our Savior, and our sins are forgiven. Even the sins we still commit are under the blood of Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. But nonetheless, help us to be confessing these sins, helping us to be sensitive to know them and to ask Your forgiveness, Lord, so we keep short accounts in our life, in our living, in our work. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in the Lord that You give them great strength by the power of the Spirit to live for Jesus this week that is ahead. This we pray in His most holy name. Amen.